facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A fabulous Friday to you. It's the 5th of April. It's Friday in the octave of Easter 2024. I'm so glad you're with me for the show. We're going to kick off the weekend. It is going to be an epic weekend. Divine Mercy Sunday. This weekend, this Sunday. Sunday. Get your fill of Divine Mercy. It's infinite. Can God really forgive the worst monsters on planet Earth? He can. We're going to talk about that later in the program. Plus, the upcoming solar eclipse, which is happening on Monday. Is this a harbinger of the end of the world? Many preachers certainly think so, and maybe you've come across them as well. We're going to talk about that in light of Revelation. Is this really apocalyptic? It's the Cale Clark Show. 888-914-9149 is the number to call, toll free to talk to me. 888-914-9149. You can also, of course, email the program. Love to hear from you guys. Become a shadow producer. Send me a show idea or a link you think I might have a take on. And you can get me at this email address, kale@relevantradio.com, and find me also on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Speaking of Clark, Caitlin Clark tonight too, but we'll talk about that later if we have time. Plus the week that was, we've got lots of good stuff coming up. But I want to start actually with the eclipse that's happening on Monday. This is a pretty big deal. And there was an eclipse that happened across the United States back in 2017. I don't know if you guys remember this, but just as we saw back then, just as we see every time this happens in the U.S., it's really stoked the fires of end time speculations, right? Apocalyptic theories are out there, strange biblical interpretations. And I read a piece in Christianity Today talking about some of this, how some are anticipating just this great day of judgment. They think that the end of the world is nigh. They think perhaps terrorist attacks might happen at that time. And I'm not ruling it out. But some people are actually saying that this is the final judgment. This is Armageddon. There's going to be this great war battle that will take place, and Christ will return at this time. And the thing that's different about now from 2017, the last time there was an eclipse like this, is that quite a few things have happened on the national and global scale that seem to have stoked the fires towards apocalypticism. The pandemic, right? And these are almost like plagues of biblical proportions, the COVID-19 pandemic, wars going on, not only with Russia's invasion of Ukraine, but also in the Holy Land. The Israel-Hamas conflict, of course, that is obviously pretty key. Biblical prophecy peddlers will always have something to say when anything is going on in the Holy Land. So does this have anything to do with the end times? Well, I would say yes and no, but let's talk about the no part first. What's also intriguing about some of these prophecies that you see that people are trying to pull out of the Bible regarding the eclipse, especially in the Protestant world, I'm not aware of too many things like this on the Catholic side. Maybe you are. Maybe you've heard Catholic preachers talking about this. I don't know. 888-914-9149. Let me know. 888-914-9149. But I did see an interesting piece in a Baptist publication. It's called Baptist News. And they're talking about a preacher in Texas called Tony Brewer. And apparently he, and also Alex Jones of InfoWars fame, he's been talking about this as well. Brewer says, Tony Brewer, the Texas pastor, says, quote, "Why would we call this the Great American Eclipse? Because it's the first time since 1776 that an eclipse will only touch America." That's not actually true, because the eclipse is also going to touch Mexico and Canada too, but you know, let's not get bogged down in the details. He goes on to say, "Can anybody think of what happened in 1776? Oh, I know. It was the birth of our nation. So this was an American word. This is about the nation of America." So you see this, you see a very America-centric interpretation of these events. And InfoWars, Alex Jones, says, quote, since we've become a nation in 1776, there's only been 8 total solar eclipses that have completely crossed the United States. 2 of them occurred during the Revolutionary War. 3 of them occurred during the Civil War. 2 more occurred during the Vietnam War. But of those 8, only one, which was the one 7 years ago, back in 2017, that was the only one that crossed the United States and no other country. But again, remember, this one that's coming up is going to cross 2 more countries, too. And, you know, they want to kind of link it to wars that the U.S. was involved in at that time. Oh, there's an eclipse. Well, it just so happens the U.S. was involved in a war, you know, the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, the Vietnam War. But here's the thing. There were a lot of other events that happened, a lot of other eclipses that happened since the founding of the United States. And apparently the United States has been, this is actually an incredible statistic. The U.S. has been at war. Involved in some war at some level, 94% of its existence as a nation. 94%. That's unbelievable. So really, any kind of strange sign that you might see, any kind of weird event, probably happened during a time of war. Okay, but there's more. There's more. And again, maybe you have seen some prophecies like this, trying to link the upcoming eclipse to the end of the world or some sort of apocalyptic event. Well, again, there's so much I could say here. I'm just going to cherry pick some things because there's just too much stuff. There's too much stuff, especially from Pastor Troy Brewer in Texas. All right, here we go. Here's one from him. Troy Brewer says, the solar eclipse in 1776, going back to that one, it lasted for 1 hour and 33 minutes from the time the shadow of the eclipse touched the United States to the second it left. So he says, oh, well, that's obviously Psalm 133, right? 1 hour and 33 minutes. Well, what does Psalm 133 say? Oh, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. All right, well, the founding of the U.S., we've got to be all, you know, brothers as Americans here. That's got to be what it's all about. But right now, it's something else that's going on here. Well, that second eclipse, that was civil war. Ooh, brother against brother. So that's clearly related. All right, what about the one from 2017? Well, Pastor Brewer says it started off in Oregon. And by the way, the Oregon state flag has a sun on it. Wow. He says that's crazy to me. Then he goes on to say the Illinois state flag also has a sun on it, crossed over Illinois. That's a big deal because guess what? That's where the intersection of the 2024 eclipse and the 2017 eclipse actually meet, Illinois. But then it exits at South Carolina. Guess what? The South Carolina flag also has a sun on it. That's craziness. Okay, well, and the quote there, but the South Carolina flag does not have a sun. It actually has a crescent moon, but you know, let's not nitpick here about the details. All right. Pastor Brewer also has mined this nugget for us. In 2017, that eclipse passed over 7 cities in America called Salem. What does Salem mean? Peace. And he's right about that because Jerusalem means city of peace. He also believes there is a sign from where the 2017 eclipse exited the United States. It exited in a place where the Civil War actually started, Fort Sumter. The last place the shadow of the eclipse actually touched was Fort Sumter, and that's where the Civil War began. So now he's saying this. Sorry, what does it all mean? I want to fast forward 6 years, 6 months, 6 days later, 666. Woo! Another eclipse in the United States. Wow, how about that? But here's the thing. 6 years, 6 months, and 6 days would actually be February the 27th, not April the 8th. But again, let's not bog ourselves down in the details here. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of other stuff I could say. I'm going to skip over this, but here's one that I like. He says, quote, this is real. This, in fact, is so legit. And if you aren't convinced yet, listen to this. Here's the crazy thing that actually happens on April the 8th. You know what April the 8th is, right? 4-8. Like, okay, 4-8. Why is that a big deal? Obviously, it's because of Exodus chapter 4, verse 8. Because that's where God tells Moses, if they will not hear you and believe you for the first sign, they will for the second. He says, that's extraordinary to me. Incredible. A scripture, Exodus 4:8. And guess what's going to happen on 4:8? All right. April the 8th. Well, the first sign, he's thinking, okay, when God says to Moses, if they don't believe the first sign, they'll believe the second. Obviously, he's thinking the first sign was the 2017 eclipse. The second sign is the one that's coming on Monday. Well, here's the thing. Every book in the Bible, pretty much every book in the Bible, has a chapter 4, verse 8. Why is he cherry-picking Exodus here? Exodus 4:8 has nothing to do with eclipses. It has nothing to do with the United States of America. What was the first sign in Exodus 4 that God was talking about? It's when Moses turned his staff, his shepherd's staff, became a snake. The second sign was he sticks his hand into his cloak and he pulls it out and it's diseased. It's leprous. And then he puts it in again and he pulls it out and then it's healed. That was another sign. We talked about this in the Exodus series on the Faith Explained program if you want to check that out. We went to, really had a deep dive into the book of Exodus. So, okay, we could go on, but this seems to be a misinterpretation of Scripture. So what does he think, what does Pastor Troy Brewer think God is saying to the United States in this upcoming eclipse? He says, quote, it's a word to the United States. God is not playing. And he's saying exactly what Jesus said before he went to the cross. He's also saying exactly what the prophet Jonah said. This is the sign of Jonah the prophet. There are seven cities named Nineveh also in the United States, just like there are seven cities named Salem. Here's the message. It's this, turn or burn. Oh, I can't resist. There's just one more. Okay, there's way more, but I'm just going to pick one more. Because, guess what? Where does the April 8 eclipse enter the United States? Well, it just so happens, it's going to be at Eagle Pass, Texas. We know Eagle Pass has been in the news lately. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 28, it says, wherever the corpse is, the eagles will gather. So it's got to be Eagle Pass, right? It has to be. In January of this year, of course, the Texas National Guard had to step in, trying to keep illegal migrants from entering the United States. There are barriers put up, razor wire, and there was this big standoff with the U.S. Border Patrol, who should be in control of the area. Is this really what it's all about? Well, Matthew 24 also talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light. Well, that's usually what happens during a total solar eclipse, right? The stars will fall from heaven, it also says. Well, is that going to happen? Are stars going to fall from outer space? Anyways, at the end of the day, he thinks all of this has to do with the end of time, the coming of Jesus Christ, and it's all tied into stuff that's going on in America right now. This has always been the case, though. This has always been the case. There have always been people looking to the heavens, looking at various eclipses. And eclipses happen, by the way, all over the place, all the time. Did you know that an eclipse happens somewhere on planet Earth every 18 months? It's not that rare. It's not that rare. And for thousands of years, whenever an eclipse like this happens, people have been trying to associate this with the imminent end of the world. So is it true? Are we really living in the last days, literally? Well, I think we are, but it's not quite like you might think. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit after the break. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. It's Total Eclipse coming up. Just make sure it's not a total eclipse of the heart, right? Let's let Bonnie Tyler take us to break here. Here we go. Now I'm only falling apart. There's nothing I can do, a total eclipse of the heart. Once upon a time there was light in my life, but now there's only love. Faith, facts, and fun. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the program. We're talking about the coming eclipse on Monday. This is a total eclipse of the heart, a total eclipse of humanity as we know it. Is this the end of the world? Well, some preachers certainly think that that is the case, and they're trying to cherry pick verses from the Bible to try to make it seem like everything is going to converge. The end times are going to converge in the United States in 2024 on Monday, April the 8th.
And it's kind of always been that way. People have always looked at events in the heavens and tried to tie them to things going on Earth. Our current world events, political events, signs of biblical prophecy, specifically the book of Revelation. That's one that is mentioned time and time again. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. We're going to try to get your phone calls in just a minute. But think about, like, throughout history, so many times, so many years, people thought this is the year. Remember, even as recently as Y2K, remember all the incredible angst what was going to happen when the clock struck 1201 in the year 2000. What about even back in the Middle Ages, of course, during the time of the Crusades, people thought that this battle, the battles of the Crusades, there were many Crusades, would maybe usher in the second coming of Christ. When Protestantism got going, when Protestant rebels essentially left the Catholic Church, they used to say that, hey, the Pope is the Antichrist. Maybe you've heard that. An anti-Catholic slander, of course. It's not the case. The founding of the United States, and again, so many American preachers want to say that it's all tied into the United States. It's so key that when American colonists really kind of got things going in the New World, they really identified America as the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. Of course, England, with wicked King George, was the beast. The mark of the beast was the British Stamp Act. What about the 1980s? Let's fast forward quite a few years to the 1980s. Russia was called the evil empire at the time. China was identified, actually Russia and China together were identified as Gog and Magog from Revelation chapter 20, these enemy groups that are going to fight against God's people. We see sometimes other nations, Iran, Hamas could be, you could throw them in there as contenders for the Gog and Magog titles. But it's interesting because on the other side of the world, things are different, and as a recent article pointed out, some Russian Orthodox faithful believers actually think that, no, it's actually America that's leading the forces of the Antichrist. So they kind of look at it completely the opposite. So the point of all this is that you can read almost anything you want into the Bible. You can make it say almost anything you want it to if you don't have a divinely established magisterium teaching office like we have in the Catholic Church established by Jesus Christ. You'll find what you're looking for. You can absolutely make the Bible say anything you want it to. And that's what cults do. That's what false teachings do. They can't exist. They can't continue without something called eisegesis. That's when you read things into the scriptures. But we're really looking for something called exegesis. And that's drawing the truth out of the scriptures. When I heard that term in grad school, I thought, what's exegesis? Is that the exit of Jesus from the scriptures? No, it kind of is, because you're trying to draw the truth of God, the word of God, out in its actual meaning. But here's the deal. What is Revelation really all about? It is telling us that we're living in the end times. And the book of Revelation is another book that we went into in depth on the Faith Explained program. And you can find our Revelation series in the archives if you want to do a deep dive. But the end times really did get going for all of us when the Passion happened. The Passion, the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, that did usher in the final days, the last days. Now, just how long is that going to take? Well, as even Peter himself says in the New Testament, to the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day. So it's very, very hard to pin down. And here's the other thing, too. In the Gospels, Jesus says, I don't even know when the last day is. Certainly when he was on earth, he's like, only the Father knows. So yet somehow these 21st century Baptist American pastors have somehow figured it out, but Jesus did not know when he was on earth. So I found that kind of interesting. But, and I'm not picking on anybody. It's not just Baptists here. I'm sure there are many other groups as well that think that. So what is this really all about? Well, here's what we need to know. I'm gonna just pull out something from Scripture when it comes to Revelation here. One of the things that Jesus said, and this is, of course, something that he said in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 24. Jesus said this, The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Interesting. And that's exactly what happens, again, during a full solar eclipse. The sun is darkened, the moon will not give its light. And Jesus also says something else, though. He says, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Okay, so that's part one. And a lot of people think, well, maybe this sign, maybe when the sun is darkened, the moon's not going to give its light, we're going to see this total eclipse. Maybe this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. But they conveniently forget the very next thing that Jesus says, or maybe they just choose not to read this part of the verse. Then Jesus says, truly I say to you, and this is one of his big amen statements, amen, amen, I say to you, he really means it, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is Matthew 24, verse 34. Okay, so that's a really interesting qualifier here. He says, this generation is not going to pass away before these things take place. Well, the Greek word, the underlying Greek word, gene, means a period of 40 years. This is a generation, a 40-year period. Now, what year did Jesus die? He died in the year 30 A.D. Guess what? I mean, people argue about whether it's 30 or 33. Most scholars say it's 30. You say, well, hang on here. I thought Jesus was 33 years old when he died. Well, don't forget, Jesus was born before Christ. I don't want to confuse you even more, but Jesus was born B.C., before Christ, in the before Christ period. Well, how do we know this? Well, Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as an infant, he died in the year 4 B.C. So Jesus had to have been born before that. So some people think he was born in 6 B.C., maybe 5 B.C. So if he died in 30, he was maybe 35 years old. I mean, we can't really pin it down with that much accuracy, but the point of it is he died in the year 30. Let's add one generation to that. Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What's 30 plus 40? One generation. That brings you to 70 AD. 70 AD. Well, what happened in 70 AD? Well, we know what happened. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And by the way, when he said all this stuff, Jesus was talking about the future destruction of the Jerusalem temple. In Matthew 24, you can look it up if you don't believe me, that chapter begins with Jesus talking about the temple. And he's in the temple. It says he left the temple, was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. They're like, wow, this is amazing. Look at these beautiful, marvelous buildings. When you take over, when people finally realize you're the Messiah, we're going to get, guess what? We are going to get cool corner offices in the temple. We're going to have Keurig machines, flat screens in the lobby. It's going to be awesome. But Jesus says, well, you see all these things? You see all these buildings? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. And that's exactly what happened. And you can visit Jerusalem today. You can see the ruins of the western wall of the temple. It's all the only thing that's left standing. All these great, incredible stones. So there's this one famous building block. It wasn't even on the ground level. It was on the second level. It weighed 600 tons. It's unbelievably huge. And yet this impressive building, which is really one of the wonders of the world, came tumbling down. It was actually, it's interesting because this wasn't prophecy made up after the fact either. Some people think that the writers of the New Testament kind of put these words in Jesus's mouth after the stuff already happened in 70 AD. No, they didn't. Jesus actually predicted that because the way the temple actually was, it didn't come tumbling down as Jesus said. It actually was burned in a blazing inferno. If this isn't an actual prophecy of Jesus, if they're making it up later, they certainly would have had him say, oh, this temple is going to be destroyed in a blazing inferno of God's judgment. Yeah, because fire is obviously a symbol of his judgment, the fires of hell. They would have used that. So I think Jesus did truly make this prediction 40 years before the temple was destroyed. So don't forget that when the ancient Israelites built the temple, they built it as a miniature model of the universe itself. Solomon built the temple, and he did it in a series of sevens, 7 days, 7 months, 7 years. Now, that's pretty obvious why he did it that way, because this is how God constructed the world when you read the early chapters of the book of Genesis. So the temple was a miniature model, a microcosm, if you will, of the whole universe. And the universe to the Jews was a gigantic cosmic temple. So when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, that was literally like the end of the world. It was a disaster of cosmic proportions to them. You couldn't offer the sacrifices in the temple anymore. The New Testament, the Old Testament priesthood, was kind of null and void. And this sort of ushered in the era of the rabbis after that. So this is what Jesus was talking about. And it did happen exactly as he said in one generation. Well, what about this whole thing about the moon not giving light, the sun being darkened, the stars falling out of the sky? Well, again, this is another way of talking. Scholar Michael Barber says that the ancient Hebrews used the sun, used the moon, used the stars to measure the time, the days, the months, years. So when you say this, the sun is falling out of the sky is going to be darkened. It's kind of like saying, time's up. Time's up. This is the time of judgment. And this is exactly what it says in the book of Isaiah chapter 34, when God is going to judge the Edomites. It's like, I'm going to eat them up, the Edomites. Your time is up. Your time is up. But what's also interesting too is the curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was this gigantic curtain. This was the curtain that was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. That temple curtain was festooned with images of the stars, the moon, the galaxies. All of this was sort of depicted on this curtain. So when the temple fell down and was destroyed, so did that curtain, really. And so really, it's like the stars and the moon and the sun falling from the heavens. So that's another prophecy, I think, about the temple. Now, no doubt, there is some application to the end of the space-time universe. This is true. When you read Mark 13, when you read Matthew 24, it's kind of operating on two levels, and it's kind of meshed together. Yes, something is going to happen in 70 AD for sure, but there will also be a time when Christ will return. There will be a second coming of Christ. That's absolutely the case. There's no question about it. All right, let's go to the phones. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Derek in Houston. Hello, Derek.
Hey, Cale, how are you?
Doing well.
I just wanted to ask a question about something I read on X about the red heifers being sacrificed in Israel to bring about the next Messiah or whatever they think it is. I'm not sure. I just wondered if you had any information on that.
Yeah, I've seen a couple things. I've flicked by a couple of images of the red heifer, and they're like, okay, this is another biblical prophecy type thing. What's going on with that? Well, producer Jim did some research on this for me, and he says that, quote, a red heifer is included in the purification rituals of the Mosaic Law to be used as part of the sacrificial system. Of course, animal sacrifices, right, when the temple was still standing. It's described in Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. This was to be part of the ongoing ritual that was practiced from the time of Moses until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So I think it probably has to do with this concept that, oh, there's going to be another temple built in Jerusalem. This is what a lot of people think is the fulfillment of prophecy. The Messiah won't come back until there's this third temple, because don't forget, the first temple was built by King Solomon, and that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 46 BC. That's when the Ark of the Covenant prophet hit it, Jeremiah, Raiders of the Lost Ark, all that stuff. And then the second temple was, of course, built during the time of Herod the Great. And there, what about this third temple? Well, here's the thing. We already have the third temple. There's no need for another physical building, because Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This is in John chapter 2. But he's talking about the temple of his body. And they think he means the building, because his opponents are like, what are you talking about? It's taken 53 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? How many bricklayers are you going to hire for this? No, he's talking about the temple of his body. Of course, the temple, the living presence of God, is its locus is in the body of Christ. Not just his physical body that was resurrected, but he's obviously building this spiritual temple, this temple of living stones, as Peter says in one of his letters in the New Testament. That's the church. That's you and me, this mystical body of Christ. So really, this third temple is already here. We don't need a building, if that makes any sense. So I think it's probably tied into that, Derek. But I have seen a couple of images floating around as well, and people are making a big deal of the red heifers that are out there. There's this group of red heifers, and apparently the picture of these cows that's being taken has nothing to do with any kind of sacrifice. They're just like cows that are being raised in Texas. It's being misappropriated, this picture, for other things. So there's a lot going on here, isn't there? Thanks for your call, Derek. Appreciate that. 888-914-9149. Paul, I see that. Paul, hang on the line here for a second. We're going to get your call right after this. I'm going to just take a quick break now, Jim, and we will be back with a lot of material that you will not want to miss. Is there any sin that's too big for God to forgive? We're also going to have The Week That Was and much, much more. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149.
This is The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the program on this Friday during the octave of Easter. We're gearing up for Divine Mercy Sunday this weekend. Just before the break, we talked about the coming eclipse and people pulling out all kinds of biblical prophecies to say that, oh yeah, this has to be. Now, forget about all those other signs that have happened in the past. This, finally, must be the sign of the imminent return of Christ, the end times, the Battle of Armageddon, you name it. So we dealt with that. If you missed that, check the podcast. And you can also, by the way, get the podcast on the Relevant Radio app for all the shows that you might have missed this week. On Monday, of course, I had my interview with Dr. Jordan Peterson, his wife Tammy. Right after Tammy was received into the Catholic Church after the Easter Vigil this past weekend, a powerful interview. By the way, you can see the video version of that on the Relevant Radio app, on relevantradio.com. Just click on the banner. And it's also on our Relevant Radio YouTube channel as well. Please share that with friends and get the message out. Really enjoyed my interview with the Petersons. Well, in case you missed that, okay, you're going to have to check the full episode, like I said, on the podcast. But we've got a little bit of a highlight for you, plus more. Producer Jim Shaper, along with Miranda Siniceros, has put together for you The Week That Was. We do it every Friday on The Cale Clark Show. And here is this week's version. Check it out. The conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well. She says to him, you guys say that God is to be worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. Well, our guys say Mount Gerizim is the place. You know, and Jesus says, look, I'm paraphrasing here, obviously, but believe me, woman, a time is coming and has now already come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For those are the worshipers the Father seeks. The point of this is that the locus of worship in the temple in Jerusalem, it's not necessarily that important anymore, because the true temple, it's the resurrected body of Christ, is the new temple, but also the temple is also the church. It's Catholic, it's universal, it can cover the whole world.
Tammy, you're absolutely glowing, like you're incandescent spiritually. What was the night like for you?
Well, it was beautiful, and I thought Father Peter, he put together many people from the congregation to come up and speak. You really tell the whole story of the Bible.
Just hearing all those who wrestled with God through the centuries, all those readings, how did that impact you, Jordan?
This was a night for Tammy. She's put a lot of work into this, a lot of preparation. It's not a trivial decision. It's not a whim of any sort. It's been really good for her.
And as you've watched her, Jordan, on this journey, can you see yourself on this journey?
You know, I'm married to her, so whatever happens to her happens to me. It's not like it's separable.
Yeah.
I think you describe her developing faith as the understanding of a relationship. I mean, what Tammy's told me is that she came to understand in the last few years the distinction between following what she believed to be right and looking for what's right.
Mary Magdalene stayed outside of the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she bent over into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus there, but did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" She thought it was the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I saw a little article by somebody named Tamara Murphy, and she talked about 50 ways that you can practice resurrection during the 50 days of Eastertide. Number one, listen to the Easter portion of Handel's Messiah. That's a great idea. That's a great idea, especially if you're a classical music fan. It's a great, great thing. Number two, you can use a special candle at family meals, maybe an Easter candle of your own that you have. One of the great traditions I love, too, is praying the Regina Celi. I love it, which replaces the Angelus at noon during the Easter season. It's just a great thing. It's kind of congratulating Our Lady that, yes, your son is risen indeed. Here, let's go to Nick in Frankfort, Illinois. Hi, Nick.
Neil, it's a pleasure to be with you. The person that took my call said, "We're going to take your call in a minute." And I was on the road and talk about anxiety. I need to pull over now. I just love the correlation between the natural and the supernatural. If we start on that natural realm, hopefully it leads us to the supernatural, realizing that God gave us the natural ability to overcome this anxiety. And then supernaturally, through the recognition of the sacraments, it should lead us to the natural gifts that God gives us to overcome this anxiety.
You got it. Grace builds on nature. Nick was right. Thank you so much, producer Jim, producer Miranda, for pulling together the week that was on the Cale Clark Show. Again, all full episodes are available on the Relevant Radio mobile app. Let's go to the phones right now. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Paul in Illinois. Hi, Paul.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, good. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. Should I say my question? No.
Okay, so what's your question?
Yeah, so I believe in miracles, and I believe that God can heal leprosy and things like that. Mm-hmm. I was just wondering if among, you know, church authorities, if they ever think like there's a certain sin that is where God's volition is for that, for the discipline for that sin to be like until death sort of thing. Like, wow, we tend to think, oh, if I pray hard enough, I'll be healed in this life. Do you think there is sometimes a time where, okay, you have to wait for death for your sin to be healed?
Well, you know, I don't know. Are you asking sort of, is there a sin that's big enough that Jesus' sacrifice can't blot it out? Is that sort of what you're thinking? Or?
No, I do believe that the sacrifice can heal any sin.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just wondering of God's discipline, if there may be some things where it's you need the rest of your life to see what you've done wrong and look it in the face without turning away, sort of thing.
Yeah, well, I would say this, Paul, and thank you for your call. Thank you very much for your call, Paul in Illinois. I would say this. Obviously, when we confess our sins and He forgives us our sins, and of course, if you're a Catholic, the privileged methodology for that is to go to the sacrament of confession for sins committed post-baptism, especially mortal sins, but you can confess venial sins as well. There's sins that lead to death, as it says in the New Testament in one of the letters of John, and sin that does not lead to death, but still bad. I mean, it still hurts our relationship with this great divine lover. And so what we've got to do is confess those sins, and then he forgives the guilt of those sins. And if it's a mortal sin, the penalty is eternal separation from God. So he deals with that. He takes away that sin. But sin has left this sort of scar, if you will. It's remains that your soul has been changed, even though the sin has been forgiven. We need to do penance. And it is true that penance can be done in this life. And usually the priest gives you a light penance you can do after confession. And it's always a good idea. I try to do this. Say that same penance, say that prayer for the priest as well. They need our prayers too. And then, of course, if we haven't reached perfect holiness and saintliness in this life, by the time we pass into eternity, well, God has provided purgatory for those. And by the way, purgatory is not a second chance after death. Everyone who's in purgatory is going to heaven. And if we haven't really let go of those things, we haven't been fully interiorly healed in our souls, then this is where this happens. This is where we're perfectly purified so that we can stand in the presence of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in eternity. And so, but yeah, this is a good question to ask, Paul, and I'm so glad that you did. But in terms of this whole concept of forgiveness, this is really what Divine Mercy Sunday is all about. The greatest attribute of God is not his omniscience, not the fact that he knows everything. It's not his omnipotence, the fact that he's all-powerful. He's the Pentocrator, you know, the Almighty One. But it's his mercy, his divine mercy. He doesn't have to forgive sins, but he chooses to. And there was a movie that came out, won two Oscars this year, called The Zone of Interest. Now, I haven't seen the movie, but and maybe you have, but apparently it's in German for the most part, a little bit of Polish, a little bit of Yiddish as well with subtitles. But it's all about Auschwitz, World War II, specifically the character of Rudolf Haas. And there's an article by Michael Cook in Mercator. Net.com, in which he kind of talked about this message of forgiveness, because there's an aspect to this film, that the real life story, that most people don't know about. Rudolf Haas was the commandant of Auschwitz, and the movie kind of deals with the fact that his home, which is a very nice cozy family home, had a wall separating his family from what was happening right next door, which was the horror of the extermination camp at Auschwitz. Rudolf Haas, who was directing that whole evil project, was the father of five children, but at the same time, he's responsible for the deaths of 3 million people, mostly Jews, although some Poles as well. At the end of the film, he discovers that he's going to be responsible for exterminating 430,000 Hungarian Jews, and Himmler, of course, the evil Himmler, even named this challenge after him. You've got this job to do. I'm actually going to call it Operation Haas. And this is supposed to be some sort of an honor. And he kind of does receive it as such, but there's something within him that is just sick. And apparently, as he fades out of the film, he actually like starts retching and throwing up. So what he did was monstrous in life, seemingly unforgivable. But here's what happened after the movie fades out in real life. The truth is that Haas was actually raised in a Catholic family, but he drifted away from the faith when he was a teenager. In 1922, he actually formally rejected the Catholic faith, joined the Nazi Party, became a fanatic, ran all these concentration camps, not only Auschwitz, but also Dachau, Ravensbrück, there was another one as well. At the end of the war, he kind of disappeared. You know, with all the chaos that was going on, he kind of somehow was able to hide himself. He was able to find even a job. He became a gardener, but he was eventually tracked down. The British Army tracked him down, and they turned him over to Poland because most of his worst crimes were committed in Polish territory. He was tried in court and sentenced to the death penalty. However, what was interesting about Haas, in contrast to some of the other Nazi leaders who were later caught after the war, he actually admitted that he had killed basically 3 million people. And he actually wrote an autobiography in prison, and he talked about his remorse. And he actually wrote to the state prosecutor, and this is what he said 4 days before he was executed by hanging. He said, quote, "My conscience compels me to make the following declaration. In the solitude of my prison cell, I have come to the bitter recognition that I have sinned gravely against humanity. As commandant of Auschwitz, I was responsible for carrying out part of the cruel plans of the Third Reich for human destruction. In so doing, I have inflicted terrible wounds on humanity. I caused unspeakable suffering for the Polish people in particular. I am to pay for this with my life. May the Lord God forgive one day what I have done. I ask the Polish people for forgiveness. In Polish prisons, I experience for the first time what human kindness is. Despite all that has happened, I have experienced humane treatment, which I never could have expected and which has deeply shamed me. May the facts which are now coming out about the horrible crimes against humanity make the repetition of such cruel acts impossible for all time." So it seemed as if he had this inner repentance. People doubted this, of course, but a week before he was executed, he actually asked to see a Catholic priest. And they had some problems tracking one down, but eventually they found one who could actually speak German and talk to him. And it turned out it was the head of the Jesuits in Poland. And he came to see him, and they talked for about quite a few hours, actually. And during that conversation, Haas actually confessed his sins, formally returned to the Catholic faith, made his good confession, received the sacrament of Holy Communion the very next day. And he was hanged at Auschwitz on April the 16th, 1947. And so what's disturbing about this for many people, as Michael Cook writes about in his article, this is exactly what's most disturbing about Christianity. He says, quote, "There's something disturbing about a God who could actually forgive Rudolf Haas. He was the worst of monsters. He was a sane monster who knew what he was doing was evil, but immersed himself in it, embraced it, luxuriated in it. His cold-blooded, rational brutality is terrifying. Yet Christians believe that God was ready to forgive him if he repented. Of all of Christianity's unsettling beliefs, this may be the hardest to accept. It seems unjust that a man who killed 3 million people could be embraced as a prodigal son. Of course, forgiveness is only extended to those who are truly repentant. Skeptics might object that Haas was feigning contrition as a balm for his wounded self-esteem, or that he was sorry that the Nazis lost, or that he was sorry that he had been caught. They might even be right. But the Christian God would forgive him if he repented. Along with any other bywords for evil in our history, if they were to repent, even if Stalin or Mao or Pol Pot or even Hitler had repented, it would be possible for them to be forgiven. If Haas did escape hell, Catholics believe that he would have to expiate his monstrous deeds in purgatory, perhaps suffering there until the end of the world, but eventually he would be admitted into heaven. So this is what's so intriguing about this. The Zone of Interest movie, which is about this, won its Oscars in Lent, when obviously we were preparing to commemorate the death of Jesus on Good Friday. The amazing grace, the mercy of the Redeemer. Is there anyone who illustrates this shocking doctrine better than Rudolf Haas? End of quote. This is what divine mercy is all about. And only God knows whether his repentance was genuine. And I want to tell you a little bit about the revelation of the image of divine mercy, which is so ubiquitous. No question you've seen it. This was actually revealed to Sister Faustina Kowalska, the Polish nun who was selected by God to be the vessel of divine mercy, the revelator of divine mercy to the world, to all humankind. This is how she described the event in her diary. She said, quote, "In the evening when I was in my cell," and that's sort of her room as a nun, "I saw the Lord Jesus clad in a white garment. One hand was raised in the gesture of blessing. The other was touching the garment at the breast. From beneath the garment, slightly drawn aside at the breast, there were emanating two large rays, one red, the other pale. In silence, I kept my gaze fixed on the Lord. My soul was struck with awe, but also with great joy. After a while, Jesus said to me, 'Paint an image according to the pattern you see, with this signature, Jesus, I trust in you. I desire that this image be venerated first in your chapel and then throughout the entire world. I promise that the soul that will venerate this image will not perish. I also promise victory over its enemies already here on earth, especially at the hour of death. I myself will defend it as my own glory.'" Wow. And then he talked about the fact that he wanted a feast of mercy. He said, "I desire there be a feast of mercy." This is Divine Mercy Sunday. He said, "I want this image, which you will paint with a brush, to be solemnly blessed on the first Sunday after Easter. That Sunday is to be the feast of mercy. I desire that priests proclaim this great mercy of mine towards souls of sinners. Let the sinner not be afraid to approach me. The flames of mercy are burning me, clamoring to be spent. I want to pour them out upon those souls." And Jesus also complained to Sister Faustina. He said, quote, "Distrust on the part of souls is tearing at my inside. The distrust of a chosen soul causes me even greater pain, despite my inexhaustible love for them when they do not trust me. Even my death is not enough for them." End of quote. Let that never be said of us. let us not be afraid to trust in the divine mercy of Jesus Christ. And he wants to immerse souls in the ocean, the limitless ocean, the infinite ocean of his mercy. Thanks for listening to the Cale Clark Show today. Jim Shaper produced. Miranda Siniceros took your phone call. Stay tuned for Trending with Timory and Father Rocky and Maggie with the Family Rosary across America. Have a blessed Divine Mercy Sunday. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.